It's really lovely to be with you again. I always love coming to Mitchell Dean and worshipping with you and sharing with you. So thank you for this lovely opportunity for me. I felt about nearly 3 weeks ago, I started praying about what do you want me to speak about at Mitchell Dean? And very strongly, the word I believe that God gave me was the word love. Speak about love, what love really is. So I've been thinking about that for the last 3 weeks and been working on that. So I'm going to read two passages. I'm going to read a few verses from 1 John, the first letter of John, just before the book of Revelation, or a little bit before Revelation. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, and then the second part of 16 to 21. And then I'll read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 13 as well. I'll read that later. Okay, so 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Second part of verse 16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates his brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Father, we thank you for these amazing words of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that you'll teach all of us this morning, especially myself, more about what it really means to love. Please, Lord, would you be at work? Your Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts, moving among us in such a way that we're drawn to you by that love, Lord, that you've put into our hearts. And I pray that you'll increase that and increase our love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now, firstly, attempt at a definition, and I was very much helped by this book. It's a man called Dallas Willard, a book called The Renovation of the Heart. It's one of the best books on discipleship, I think, that's out there. The Renovation of the Heart, Putting on the Character of Christ. Absolutely brilliant. I recommend it to you. And if there is a leadership group in the church, I'm not exactly sure if there is, but if there is, I think it would be a brilliant idea taking this book and actually studying it together, and the whole church do that as well. That would be brilliant. Anyway, this is his definition of love. Love is the will to good. In one word, benevolence, benevolence, the will to good. That's actually what love is, he writes. In other words, we love someone when we promote their good. We promote their good for their own sake. The absence of love is indifference. And the opposite of love is malice. But Augustine, writing many hundreds of years before this, wrote something also fascinating about the opposite of love. He says that pride is the opposite of love. Let's just look at that for a moment. Pride is the presumption that my desires, what I want to do, should be fulfilled. And when they're not fulfilled, I feel hurt and irritable, and I've been treated unfairly. That's pride. Love does away with pride. Why? Because love wills the good of the other person and is forgetful about their own desires. So the more loving you become, the less proud you become. And if you spot in yourself, as I've done, as I've been learning about this myself by preparing it, if you spot pride in your own heart, that's a sign of a lack of love that's there. So let me just say right at the outset, I'm not just preaching this sermon to you, I'm preaching to myself. I've been really convicted as I've been studying and preparing this talk. So the more loving you become, the less you will want to have your own way, and the more you will want to promote their will and their good. Now, the other thing, just to say before we get into it a bit more, is that there's a lot of confusion when you turn on the television and social media and so on. That there's almost a kind of identification of love and desire. And I want to say right very clearly that love and desire are not the same thing. I might desire someone without wishing her well. The relationship between a man and a woman, based on desire, is lust. But the desire and love can be compatible, but only if love rules desire, rules over desire. I think one aspect of the deep sickness of modern life is that this distinction between desire and love is being lost. So at the very deepest level, what is God like in his being? Well, we just read it a moment ago. God is love. At the very deepest level, what God is he is love. God's love of the people that he has made is just an expression of his own being. That is who he is. He is love. In other words, his will is to their good, the ones that he's made. That's even in the creation when you think about it. It's not even just loving people. When he made the creation, what does it say? It was very good. That's a sign of the love of God. That he made it very, very good. In other words, it's for its own good. Now, in the fallen world that we live in, love is not natural, but desire and lust certainly are natural. Let me just turn you to 1 John chapter 2, a couple of pages before what we read, or one page before, which says this, John 2, verse 16, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So there you have exactly what's in the world: desire, lust, and pride. That characterizes what the world is actually like. And it's into this world that Jesus was born, came and lived a perfect life of love. And the greatest expression of his love was going to the cross and being willing to suffer for us so that we could be with him for our good. John puts it again in his letter. We love, chapter 4, verse 9, 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loves us. And then in 1 John 3, verse 16, it says that this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, when we receive God's love into our hearts, it makes it possible for us to actually really love others and to love God. The Holy Spirit actually does an incredible miracle when you're converted. Let me just read it. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, which says this. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he's given us. Isn't that an amazing verse? God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's such an amazing thing. And that is transforming. I want to just give you one little illustration in my own life, a practical illustration of how transforming that was for me. On the night that I was converted, I was in my study on my own in my room, and God wonderfully worked in my life, and I became a believer. And the moment that happened, God just took out of my heart hatred for a particular individual, just took it completely away and poured his love by the Holy Spirit in. It wasn't anything I did. It was the love poured out by God into my heart that was transforming, that enabled me now to love God and also to love other people in a new way. So we're enabled to love others. Now, love has two, before we get into the other passage, which this is all introductory, love has two bedfellows, joy and peace. And what I mean by that is it's impossible to have that love in your heart without having joy and without having peace. They live together, those three, joy, love, and peace, that fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, joy is a sense of well-being. It's not the same as pleasure. I experience pleasure when Jane makes me a very tasty meal and I eat it and I feel pleasure over that meal. So pleasure is related to a specific thing. Joy is something all-encompassing. And whatever specific things may happen to me, they cannot rob me of joy. In other words, circumstances don't determine joy, but that sense of the closeness to God, that nearness to him, that's what brings joy into your heart. So that's joy. And peace is kind of rest based on an assurance that things are going to work out well. And they are. How do we know that? Romans 8:28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And if we really believe that and work according to that, we will have peace in our hearts. So joy, peace, and love go together. If there's love, there's going to be joy and there's going to be peace. If there's peace, there's going to be love and joy and so on. They're kind of like a trinity. Okay, now I want to go to the other passage, which, I mean, having sort of thought and prayed and worked on this, I then went to the other obvious famous passage, which I just read some verses from, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, very frequently read at weddings, so it's a very familiar passage. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 8, just 1 to 8. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. So I'll just leave it at that. Now, looking at the first three verses first, and here are the implications of indifference, i.e. when love is absent. What are the implications? And three times, I don't know if you noticed it in the passage, it says, but have not love, but have not love, but have not love in those three verses. Paul repeats that phrase. What about if I've got great talents or amazing gifts like prophecy? Without love, you're nothing, is what Paul writes. How devastating. And that is exactly Paul's estimate of those in the Corinthian church, because he was dealing with a real local church when he was writing this letter, and it's spaced between chapters 12 and 14, which are about the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul says, whatever your gifts, however great they are, you're nothing without love. Nothing. But what about a person who's very generous and gives everything, virtually everything away that they've got? You're nothing. But have not love? Nothing, Paul says. What about a person with courage and willingness even to sacrifice their own life? Paul says they gain nothing. So that's amazing, isn't it? What about a great speaker, a teacher, a preacher without love? That's just emptiness. Oratory or eloquence can command admiration, yes, but without love, it's completely useless and has no eternal significance. It gains nothing. You're nothing. In other words, what counts is how much you love. Only love can reach the heart of a hearer. But what if you have real spiritual understanding and knowledge of the scriptures and power to discern spiritual truths? It all counts for nothing if it's not undergirded by love. But finally, surely you're not going to say that somebody who has really strong faith, a faith that perseveres through trials and hardships, surely you're not going to say, that's no good without love. Well, look, go back to the chapter 13. Let me read it to you. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So we can see that love is an incredibly important subject for us as Christians to get, you know, a real understanding of and the significance of it. And what it really means. Now, obviously, I'm not minimizing the importance of the gifts of the Spirit. They're very important, and God wants the church to have them. All that is absolutely true. But they may be exercised in selfishness, with pride, and without love. Let me just remind all of us of what Jesus said about this. There's a very, very challenging passage in the book, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 22, when Jesus says this. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Without love, we're nothing. Love, then, is the essential virtue. All the other virtues, unless accompanied by love, are nothing. If love is absent in a local church, it's likely to stagnate. The love of God in Jesus needs to be the animating, life-giving power in the church. It's what should lead the church forward in achieving its vision. Now, there's another very, very sobering picture. Jesus, in the last book in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and he looks at seven churches, and these seven, the number of completion, cover, in fact, every local church that's ever been anywhere. It's a picture of completion. And there are problems, except in one church, the church at Philadelphia. In all of the churches, there are various problems listed. And in the church of Ephesus, he says this. Let me just read it very quickly to you, just a few verses. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yeah, and he mentions good things about this church. But then he says, verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." That's very, very challenging. Lord, may we not abandon our first love, that love that was poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we came to know him. So why is love so crucial and so very important? Because God is love. That's why. The things that matter most is Jesus Christ, his love and his passion in our hearts. There's nothing that we need more than a refreshing of that love of God in our hearts that enables us to love him and to love others. Okay, so let's just look a little bit more at this 1 Corinthians 13, let's go back to it and have a look. We've looked at the first three verses, which tells us what happens when love is absent and how disastrous it is when love is absent. What else does it say about what love is? Well, it says it's patient. The word here is actually long-suffering. Long-suffering means that you have been wronged in some way, but instead of retaliating to that, you are patient. You're unjustly treated, but you're patient. This is what long-suffering actually means. It means effectively that you are dying to yourself. And this is a key aspect of discipleship, when we die to ourselves. And there's a brilliant illustration from the life of George Muller. I just want to read to you what he said. This is a quote in this book from Dallas Willard that I've come to before in lots of other books, but just let me read it to you. George Muller of Bristol, where I live, England, said, "There was a day when I died. I died to George Muller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren or friends. And since then, I've studied only to show myself approved unto God." Small wonder that one said of Muller that he had the 23rd Psalm written in his face. That's dying to yourself. Patience is what that really means. So when we're unjustly treated in some way, or we perceive that we're unjustly treated, let's resolve to respond with love rather than with anger. Kindness, love is active in doing kind things. And it was lovely to hear this morning the rallying around of somebody who's lost their mother. Lovely acts of love and of kindness. That should be so evident in the church that it draws other people from outside in, because that's not of the world. If that love is coming from the Lord Jesus, that's a love that only comes from him. And then Paul goes on to show us, and it's amazing how in the Bible this works. We always understand things better by understanding what they are not. So Paul says about eight things. He says that it's not what love is not. It's not envious. Now that's like a kind of indirect reference to the Corinthian church. Because if you go back in the letter to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 3, it says this. This is Paul's letter to this church in Corinth, to a local church. It says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly?" And now he says, love is not envious. It's not about quarreling and about jealousy. And when that's there, there's a sign that love is not there. It's not boastful. It doesn't brag. It doesn't show off. We like to be made much of. We like to be admired. Boasting is a way of maximizing the good things in us and actually hiding the emptiness that's inside. It's always inside when somebody's boasting. They're boasting to cover up emptiness that's inside their hearts. It's not rude, it's not coarse or offensive, and it's courteous to others. It honours other people. It's not selfish, it says. Love is not self-seeking, but it's self-forgetful, as we've already said. In other words, love doesn't grasp for its rights, but it promotes the rights of others. That's all to do with dying to self again. It's not easily angered. It's not resentful, not bad-tempered. It's not easily offended or irritable. And I want to give you now an example of two people who had kind of nasty things said to them and how they responded. This is the example. There was a woman who called her pastor and made an appointment to see him. And what she did was she wanted to give him a good piece of her mind. And she wrote down things she wanted to say. And she said there are a number of bad things and a number of... When he got to see her, in fact, she had two good things and a whole page of bad things that she mentioned to him. And as she went through each of the bad things, the pastor was tempted to defend himself. But he resisted that temptation and he said nothing. And when she'd finished her long list, he said to her, "It must have taken a lot of courage for you to say all those things. What do you suggest I do?" At this point, she burst into tears. And she started crying and she said, "Oh, it's not you, it's me." And then she went through a whole process of ways in which, you know, there were things in her life. And we won't go into all the details. Now, somebody else heard this story. A Bible college student went to be a teaching assistant in a school. And 6 months later, he had this experience. He was like a kind of supply teacher in the school. He had a phone call from a very angry mother. She tore him apart on the phone and said, quote, "You are the worst teacher my daughter has ever had." He was quite desperate to get off the phone, but he remembered what this pastor had said, and he said the same thing. You must have had a lot of courage to say that to me. What would you like me to do? Exactly the same thing happened. She burst into tears. She was a single mum going through great problems at home, and her daughter, was kind of rebelling, and he was experiencing that in the classroom. That all came out, and they were both Christians, and they started to pray for this girl. Now, that's an example practically where we can respond to people who say things that are perhaps unjust, hurtful, etc., and not respond by defending ourselves, but to respond in a loving way. And that can open all kinds of doors into deeper relationships with the people concerned. Love keeps no records of wrongs. The word here is an interesting word. It's used actually in accountancy, logizetai, and it means recording an item down faithfully so that it won't be forgotten. And when you love somebody, you don't do that. So let's forget hurts. Let's forgive. Let's be merciful and not keep in our memory a list of ways in which we've been offended. Because God doesn't want us to. And it becomes more difficult to forgive when you do that as well. Love, it says, rejoices in the truth. It does not delight in evil. A lot of space is taken up in popular newspapers about delighting in evil and going over evil. Love is exactly the opposite to that. It wants to restore the person, and it weeps over the effects of all those things that are happening. It rejoices in the truth, in Jesus. It resists deception and lies. It says love bears all things. It suffers hurts without retaliation. We've had a lot of that this morning. Love endures what it has to suffer without being shaken by ingratitude or meanness. Love, it says, believes all things. What that means, believes all things, what that means is it's not suspicious. It's not suspicious of other people's motives, but it attributes good things to other people rather than bad. Love hopes all things. Jesus, because he is love, never gave up on anyone in despair. He went on pursuing them. And that's our experience in our lives, isn't it? The number of times we've been forgiven by Jesus, the number of times we've been brought back in. We should be like that with other people, hoping for them, seeing things positively. God in heaven goes on planning for our lives. And we need to go on praying for people, even when they've said difficult things to us. Love endures all things. So God is chiseling out his image, the image of his son, in our character through the experiences that we're going through. That's what he's doing. And when we're enduring, we're getting closer to that image that God is chiseling out. Probably the greatest thing in verse 8 that it says about love is that it never fails, it never ends. The literal word means fall down. Love never falls down. Under the worst kind of pressures, it goes on. Exactly the picture, of course, of Jesus. His love never fails. Okay, so I've come really to the end, so I'm just going to conclude with a few sort of final thoughts about all this. If you get the qualities of love that we've looked at in Corinthians and in 1 John in your life, then what you do in love will be eternal. What you do has eternal significance, positively. And as you look back on your life, I'm just going to ask you to do that for a moment. Look back on your life, or maybe when we, I don't know, have a little time afterwards. Look back on your life and ask yourself, what have been the most supreme moments in your life? The moments that really stand out. The moments that you felt that you've really lived. They're moments when you've acted in a spirit of love. It's interesting, again, just very, very sobering as we come close to the conclusion. Again, back to Matthew's gospel. And this is very, I found this incredibly challenging. In Matthew 25, it's about the final judgment. And there's a division into goats and sheep. Okay, the sheep are the ones who go with Jesus and the goats don't. Okay, go in the other direction. It's from 25, from verse 31, the sheep and the goats. And the fascinating thing here is that the test of a person is not actually the things that they did, it's rather what we omitted to do that is the test. It doesn't mention a single thing for those who are goats and who go off into final damnation. It doesn't say you committed murder, you were a liar, you were a deceiver, you did this, you committed adultery. Not a single word of anything they did. There's one thing that's mentioned. They withheld love. They withheld love. That was the basis of the judgment that Jesus said in Matthew. Check it out for yourself and read it from Matthew 25. So it's what we've omitted to do that we need to be thinking about, of withholding love. The challenge to all of us is this: to what extent has the love of Christ gripped you in your life so you can see it overflowing both to him and to other people? How much do you love? How much do I love? How has love in our church brought heaven nearer to other people? How is the love that we are expressing as the body of Christ here, how is that impacting our neighbourhood? Has our love lifted the fallen and comforted the sorrowful? We had a lovely example already of that this morning. Let's follow after love by practicing it in our daily lives. And let's confess even this morning and repent of anything the Lord shows us where we've withheld love. Let's repent of it. Let's quietly to God speak out forgiveness to people who've hurt us and then pray for blessing on them and love them. Let's choose to do that. Forgiveness is a choice. Make love the aim in your life. Let us earnestly pursue love. I'm just going to pray and then hand over to Louise. Father, I'm sorry when certain in situations where I have withheld love. Forgive me, Lord. I pray that here in front of brothers and sisters. And I pray that you would so come by your Holy Spirit that you would give us a soft heart where we too would want to be reconciled, choose to forgive, and to be flowing in that love, Jesus, that love that comes from you, that love, Father, that comes from you, and that love, Holy Spirit, that you enable in us. So we pray that you'll be at work in our midst. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.